Lord Jesus, we're here tonight for just one purpose, and that's to please you. You've called us together, Lord, as an assembly. You've given us eternal life. You've given us a job to do. And Lord, we're here tonight to do what we can, Lord, to see that the job is done. And all we ask tonight, Lord, is that you'd bless those that hear. We pray, Lord, that we might take your word and we might put feet to it, that we might actually make a change in our lives according to your speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as Billy's here tonight, and I've heard his testimony, I just trying to imagine what Billy would be like now if God hadn't saved him. I really was. I find this in my mind. See, when he called me at this age, if God hadn't so much to him. And then while I was thinking that, I thought about talking to John this morning. And I said, John, did you ever think about your little girl and what she'd be if you hadn't adopted her? What her life would be like? I said, you know, we adopted the little girl, Linda. And many times I thought about, you know, what her life would be like if she hadn't adopted her. And then I thought, what would I be like if God hadn't adopted me? Did you ever think, really, what your life would be like? I don't know what it was before you got saved, but what would it be like right now? Maybe you got saved when you were young, like I was, and you never did, you know, kill anybody or rob a bank like Willie Coffin or any of that sell dope. I don't know what all he did, but maybe he didn't do any of those things, but what would you... He was probably getting the number 9, I think. But Jesus, what would you be like right now if God had not adopted you in your family? It just never occurred to me to think like that until this things came together. You know, I thought about William, and I thought about John's little girl, and I thought about, you know, God adopted me. I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea what it'd be like, but it wouldn't be good. Some of my friends, I tell you, the condition they wound up in, some of them wound up in Leavenworth, and I was just about that far behind them, and it was just by God's grace. We don't thank God enough for what he's done. You know, he's given us a job to do. You ever notice that some people just get things done? I mean, everywhere you go, it doesn't matter where it is. It's in the marketplace, or if it's in the church, or if it's on the mission field. Some people just get things done because they're motivated. They're motivated. You know, I'm sure you heard this like I did when you were a child. Can't never did anything. You ever hear that? Can't never did anything. Well, that's right. And how many times as children, parents would say, you know, do something like can't. Well, how do you know? You never tried, did you? But it just looks like it's beyond us, you know. I mean, something that's just so enormous that we just, the first reaction is, I can't. Well, that's not really true. Like Willie said, God never gave anybody anything to do that they couldn't do. You know, I guess the best piece of motivation I ever heard was a story that Howard Butt told at a young people's meeting about 49 years ago, long time ago. But it really tells it like it is. The story is that this fellow was walking home one night, and he walked through the cemetery. He had a night shift and walked through the cemetery to get home. And he had a regular place, you know, that he walked, but unknown to him, they dug a grave right across the path that he walked, and it was dark and he couldn't see, and he fell in the grave. And it was a deep grave, and he looked around, he realized no way he was going to get out of that thing. So he just, it was a nice warm night, so he just sat down in the corner and figured tomorrow, and when they come to work, they'd get him out, you know. But it wasn't long until some drunk came along and he fell in the same grave. And of course, you know, you can imagine being drunk and went to the grave. Well, he like had a heart attack, but man, he was clawing trying to get out of there. I mean, he was really desperate. And this guy woke up and reached over and tapped him and said, you can't get out of here. But he did. He found the motivation. How many times, really, have we said to God, I can't? Without even thinking, you know. Maybe, you know, if God touched us on the back, you know, you're in trouble. We might find a way to do it too. He thought he was in trouble. He thought that was a dead man punching on him. He thought, man, I gotta get out of here. So he did. Well, you know, motivation is important, it really is. But there's all kinds of motivations, and not all motivations are good. Most of us are familiar with the motivations of the world. I mean, even though I was young when I got saved, I was motivated by the things of the world, and I still have those things that come into my life. You know, more, the world knows how to motivate you. Did you know that? Boy, if there's one thing the world knows, it's how to motivate people. You don't believe it, just look at the television. Just look at the ads on TV. It's incredible in what they can do, how they can motivate you to do whatever they want to do. Whatever they want you to do, I mean. Well, the world has a lot of motivations. One of them is materialism. You know, I guess probably the most, the strongest drive, the most common drive in people today is this materialism. Just getting things. Just acquiring things, you know. And it's always a bigger thing and a better thing, and a more expensive thing. And, of course, that kind of motivation is not good. We know that. I mean, the Bible is full of examples of that. Jesus said a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And you've experienced it. I've experienced it. I mean, you've got a better camera. And, you know, after a little while, it's really great. But after a while, it's, you know, not really any big deal. We got a video camera when we went to Europe. And, boy, that was the greatest thing. But, you know, we hadn't used it since we got home. Well, I'm simply saying that materialism really doesn't satisfy. It ought not to be the motivation in our life. Well, we know that, so we'll pass on to something else. But what other kind of motivations are there? Well, what about the motivation of flesh? Well, I suppose the second one, the materialism, is the flesh. Just pleasing yourself. You know, whether that be sex or that be just the beast. You know, most people don't go to church not for any good reason at all, but just because they have something they'd rather do. They're pleasing themselves and pleasing the flesh. Well, we too, we realize that that's not a very good motivation, just pleasing the flesh. That gets old too, you know. You only take so much beef. That's right. You only take so much sex. That's right. Do you know, and maybe we're talking plain, but you know what? I believe that the most dissatisfied people in the world are the people who have this idea of free love. It becomes so empty, so worthless, that they have nothing. I feel sorry for those people. I really do. But that's not the motivation that ought to be ours. Well, what about pride? You know, pride bothers us. I know missionaries are really sensitive to this matter of pride. You know what pride really is? You want to be the best. Whatever it is, you want to be the best. Now, that's not the right motivation. I mean, if you're the best preacher, just because you want to be the best preacher, so everybody will look up to you, you've got the wrong motivation. If you've been in a big church, so everybody will look up to you and say, wow, what a big church. You've got the wrong motivation. And I know a little bit about this. I sold insurance one time. And I wanted to be the best insurance man in the whole company. And you know what I did? I worked myself to death. I set a goal. I wanted to be the very best. And at the end of the year, my name was up there. I was number one. But you know, that's the wrong motivation. That's the wrong motivation. That's pride. And you know what God said? God said pride goeth before a fall, doesn't it? Well, these are wrong motivations. We recognize them. And most of us learn how to deal with those motivations. But you know, after we get saved, there's some other motivations that we come in contact with that we are not always aware of. I think that sometimes God's people serve Him and do a good job, but with the wrong motivation. Is it possible? Is it possible to serve God and do it? And I'm talking about a good job as you see it, as other people would look upon it, and yet have the wrong motivation. I think it is. Well, what are some of those motivations? Well, the first one I think of is man's approval. Man's approval. You know, there is something within every one of us that we want to be approved by our fellow man. We want our brothers and our sisters to approve us. We want them to hold us in high esteem. And not necessarily that we're the best. I mean, this is a different motivation. We just want to be approved of our brothers and sisters. We want to have them be able to say to us, that's a good work. Or you're doing a good job. Well, you know, Jesus said that when we pray that we ought to do it in secret. When we give, we ought to not let our right hand know what our left hand does. He said, you know why? He said, because when you do something to be seen of men, you receive your reward. He said, that's what you want, that's what you get. There's a better motivation than just to be approved of other people. Now, I'll be honest, there's nothing wrong with being approved. If that's not your motivation, there's nothing wrong with people looking and saying, that's a good work. But that ought not to be what motivates us. We ought to have a motivation that's better than that. Well, some people go a little bit deeper than that, and they have what I would call a religious conviction. I mean, they really have some convictions. They're religious convictions, and they really feel strongly about them. And one of them was the Judaizers, who were really convinced that men that were not circumcised were not really saved. They were motivated, I mean, very strong. Listen, they went everywhere. Paul couldn't go anywhere that they were not Judaizers right behind him, trying to mess things up. And they were sincere, but they were wrong. They were just motivated by religious conviction, and we better be careful and make sure that what we preach is based on the Word of God and not some religious conviction that we happen to have. There's nothing wrong with preaching conviction if it's God's Word, but we need to be careful. And so we're just motivated by religious conviction. And you know, there's a lot of people like that. We've got Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists, and you know what? All it is just religious conviction. They're not convinced by the Holy Spirit. They're not motivated by anything other than just this is the religion that they have found, and they are convinced that this is the only way, and it's just a religious conviction that promotes their work. And you know what's amazing? They do more under their false idea. Their religious conviction causes them to do more than God's people. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses have so many hours that they've got to spend every week passing out that literature or selling that literature. We can't get people to pass out tracts at all. Well, that ought not to be the thing that motivates us either. Just a religious conviction. It ought to be something better than that. Well, what else is it? Well, you know, in Job 32, I want you to turn to Job 32. Someone spoke on, I can't remember now whether it was this morning or last night, but someone spoke on this idea about something burning within us, you know, and just couldn't be quiet, couldn't keep silent. Job 32 and verse 18, "For I am full of matter, the spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which has no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottle." You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you just had to say something? I mean, you were full. You were about to explode. You just had to say something. And it says here that it was his spirit. The spirit within me constrained him. Now, that to some people may sound like a good motivation. But you know what? This fellow wasn't motivated properly because God came along a little bit later and said, "You better be quiet. You better hold your peace." Being constrained just by some spirit within you. You know, we don't know what spirit we are. You know that? James and John one time came back, and the Lord had sent them out, and they came back and they said, "You know, these Samaritans over here, they wouldn't let us in. They shut us out. Said, why don't we just call fire down from heaven?" You know what Jesus said? "You know what spirit you are. Sometimes it might do well to hold our peace when we have something just burning within us. We just feel like we have to say." Being motivated by just something that's compelling us from within, we better be sure it's the Spirit of God that's compelling us, because we have a human spirit, and boy, sometimes, you know, they get pretty confused. Well, look, if you will, 2 Corinthians 5, there is something that is the right motivation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Amen. Paul said that the basis of his labor, the basis of his life, was the love of Christ. What is your motivation? Let's read the rest of this. Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." He said, you know, if Jesus died for all of us, that meant that all of us were dead. And because he died for us, we live. And now listen, what ought to be the result of that? "Wherefore, henceforth know we," excuse me, "and that he died for all, that they which live," that is those who receive the benefits of that death, those that are made new, made alive, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now Paul said it's not very hard to figure this out. If Christ died for all, that means that all were dead. And if all were dead, that means that if I'm alive today, the reason I'm alive is because Christ died for me. Now, that motivation, that his love for me, giving me life, is what motivates me now in everything I do. And the result is twofold. First of all, that I not live for myself. And secondly, that I live for him. I really believe that many, many of God's people have the wrong motivation. Oh, they're doing a good job. And I'm sure, just like people that that don't have their doctrine straight, that preach the gospel and people get saved. I'm sure those people are saved. But that would make it right for them to have their own doctrine. And I'm certain that the work that's done by people that are motivated improperly, that don't have the right motivation, I'm sure that that work is done and that God's going to bless, but that doesn't make it right. We ought to be motivated properly. Well, what is the result? Paul says that, first of all, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves. You know, practically speaking, what does that mean? What's that translated? Well, you know, I could spend a long time tonight. But I've just found a passage of scripture that I'd like to read and let you go through with it and go through it with me. Let's, if you will, turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, sometimes as believers, we don't make things real practical. I mean, we talk about things in such a spiritual way that we don't have any way to actually get a handle on things. But Paul here is speaking and he talks about this not living unto ourselves and living unto Him. And here's what he says, starting with verse 11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you all, as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now let's look at that list and just see what he says. And he says, first of all, edify one another. You know, our problem in most assemblies is that everybody comes to get, nobody comes to give. The open meetings many times are composed of about three or four people that every time give the message. And other people come just to listen, just to receive, just to benefit. The Bible says we ought to edify one another. Now that's not easy because you got to put some time in. You got to put some effort out. You've got to ask the Lord for His will concerning a passage. You know, one of the things that I've seen, I don't know whether anyone else ever saw this or not, but when Jesus cleansed the temple, I think it was a much deeper meaning than most people have seen. It says that He drove those out that sold the animals, turned over the money changers' tables. He said that they had made His Father's house, that was a house of prayer, to be a house of merchandise. But you know, I think there was something even deeper than that involved. You know, in the Old Testament, those that brought sacrifices were to bring a sacrifice that they had raised. They were to take an animal from a very young age and raise that animal. It was to be something that they prized dearly, the best they had, the best of the flock. And they were to care for that animal. And then they were to take that animal all the way to Jerusalem because no sacrifice was accepted out of Jerusalem. And that was a pretty good sized burden. And besides all, this was a favorite animal. Now, he was a pet. This is what God asked of the people to do. But what had happened, then it had gotten to be a business. And so the people there in the temple, they weren't selling good animals. They were selling the calves. The ones that the slaughterhouse wouldn't take, the rejects, they would take them to the temple. And you know, anything's good enough for God. That's what you see in Malachi, you know. Yeah, Malachi says, offer your sacrifice to the governor. See if he'd take it. So it had become a business. And you know what? Everybody was happy. The guys that sold the animal were happy, and the people that bought them were happy because they didn't have to raise their animals and bring them down to Jerusalem. So everybody was happy. I think that what this is saying simply is this. That's what's happened today in the church. The Bible says that we all ought to offer sacrifices of praise. Not just a few.
Amen.
We all should. But you know what? Everybody's happy. The ones that share, they like to share. The ones that don't share, they don't like to share. So everybody's happy. That's not pleasing to God. God expects the body to function as a body. Well, He says, first of all, He says that we ought to edify one another. Well, how are you going to edify me if you never open your mouth? How can I edify you if I just sit in a chair? The only way we can edify one another is to speak up, to say something that's beneficial. Well, He goes on, and He says, not only this, but He says that we ought to know them that labor among us and are over us in the Lord, and that admonish us.
Now what does he say to do with them? Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You know what he's saying? He's saying those that God has appointed as elders, you ought to lift up. You ought to exalt them. You ought to pray for them. You ought to make sure that they're taken care of. It says that an elder that does his job well is worthy of double support. Well, what else does he say? Now this is not living for yourselves, is it? This is living for him. And then he says the widow ought to warn the unruly. Not just the kids either, by the way. Lindell's good at that. He'll say, stop your running. I think this goes a little deeper than that, warning the unruly. I think there's some unruly people that need to be warned.
Amen.
And that's not easy. That's not an easy job. But that's all of our job, because we can see things that other people can't see. And God says that we ought to warn the unruly. We ought to comfort the feeble-minded. And you know, the older I get, the more important this becomes. I'm serious. It's not going to be very long before I'm going to be one of those that's considered feeble-minded. We ought to comfort the feeble-minded. We ought not laugh at them. Well, what about supporting the weak? Supporting the weak. You know, we have a lot of weak brothers and sisters. And we ought to support them. We ought to encourage them. We ought to lift them up. We ought to help them every way we can. That's part of not living for ourselves, but living for Him that died for us and rose again. Be patient toward all men. And maybe that's one of the most difficult things in the world. You know, Peter said one time, said, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times, and he thought he was being really big. Really big. 7 times. The Lord said, oh, Peter, put up with something or with someone. Be patient. And don't render evil for evil. And you know, I find even among Christians so many times, this is an attitude of, when he did me wrong, then I'll get him. Oh, we may not say it out loud, but he says, never render evil for evil. But rather what? Follow that which is good to all men. To all men. Then he says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now then, the question is, how are we going to do that? Now, this is not natural. And I hope you understand, at least you've come to realize that by now, that the Christian life is not a natural life. This is not the human way, the natural way, the normal way, the world's way to react. So how are we going to do it? You know, I don't believe that it's a one-time for all solution. I don't believe there's some kind of a magic pill you take. I don't believe there's some kind of magic formula. I believe simply that every single time that we're confronted with a situation, that we have to do exactly what Jesus did in the garden. We have to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. It's not my way. These things that are written here, this is not my way to do it. This is not the natural man that God is talking to. He's talking to the spiritual man. But you know what? We can do that. The hardest thing that anyone ever did was what Jesus did when he went to the cross. We have no comprehension, really, of what happened. Listen, some people think that the cross was just the cross, just being nailed to that wooden cross. There was much more than that. Jesus, as the Son of God, God himself trembled, and sweat drops like blood came out as he contemplated what was there. Listen, men before and since have gone to their death singing. Same kind of death. Oh, it wasn't just a physical death that Jesus endured. It was much, much more. And you know what he did? He endured it, but he had to pray, Father, not my will, but thine be done. If he can, then we can. How are we going to live, not unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and rose again? By facing every situation, saying, Lord, I have to confess, this is not what I want. This is not the way I do it. But not my will, but thine be done. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that I think very clearly shows that this can happen. The children of Israel had just come out of Egypt. And, you know, it's amazing. If you follow the story of the children of Israel, it's so much like the story of Christianity, of you and I as Christians, as we walk with the Lord. It says that when he led them out of Egypt, it was by the blood of the Lamb that was slain that they were freed out of Egypt. And it says that after they crossed the Red Sea, that God gave them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them. They were led. Do you know God leads his children? He directs our lives. And yet we complain and murmur just like they did. They went 3 days and 3 nights without any water. And they were complaining, murmuring, and then they found water. And guess what? Yeah, it was bitter. And you know what? Most Christians' lives are bitter.
Amen.
Most Christians don't have real joy. We used to sing when I was a little boy in the Sunbeams. They called them Sunbeams. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Well, that was a good song, but it's not really true. Most Christians don't have real joy. Most Christians have at best, a bittersweet experience. So they murmured again. And Moses cried to God, and God showed him a tree. And when he threw the tree in the water, it said the water became sweet. Now, I'm a real believer in types and figures in the Old Testament. I believe with all of my heart that's a type or a picture of the cross. When you apply the cross to your situation, you'll find that that which was bitter becomes sweet.
Amen.
Supporting the weak is not all that difficult when you apply the cross. Edifying one another is not impossible when you apply the cross. Forgiving one another, not responding and giving evil for evil, is easy when you apply the cross. That's what Jesus did as he hung on the cross and they were spitting in his face and cursing him and mocking. What did he say? Father, curse him. No, he said, Father, forgive him. And it says that we're to live not for ourselves, just like Jesus did live for himself, but rather for him that died for us and rose again. Well, those are some practical things, and there's a lot more. I, of course, couldn't cover it all tonight. But this is what it means, I believe with all my heart, to be motivated by the love of Christ. That's what Paul said. Let's go back and read it again. Let's go back and read what he said. I don't want you to think that I'm imagining something. Go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to finish the chapter there now. But he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now that's the first thing. The motivation of Christ in our life, the first thing it does, it changes the person that we live for. We don't live for ourselves, we live for others. But then let's go and read the rest of it. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Living for self has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Living for others. Now it's different. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now you're going a little bit further. Not only will we not live for ourselves, but live for others, but also we have a ministry, and that ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us a word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Do you realize that every single one of us are ambassadors? Now the United States has, oh, I don't know how many, 150 ambassadors. I'm not even sure how many nations there are now. But they've got 150. God has millions. And we're full-fledged ambassadors. We are in a foreign country representing the King of Kings. We're ambassadors for Christ. And what does he say? He says, now then we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Now there's another aspect of this thing of being motivated by the love of Christ, and that is preaching the gospel. You know what Paul did when he got saved? As he met the Lord that day on the road to Damascus and the light blinded him, you know what the first thing he said? He said, who art thou? That's the first thing he said, who art thou? He said, I'm Jesus. He said, well, what do you want me to do? Isn't that marvelous? And he said, well, he said, you go on down, and I'll send somebody around and tell you what to do. And the message came, and you know what he was told to do? That he was to be a messenger, he was to be a preacher to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And you know what Paul did? Paul did exactly what God told him to do. You think about Paul's life. Now he said that he was motivated, he was constrained. You know, I looked up constrained in the dictionary. You know what constrained means? It means to compel by physical or moral means. And then I looked up what compel means, because, you know, maybe I'm not sure what compel means. So it's compel means to drive or to urge irresistibly. Were you ever driven irresistibly to something? I know Marty gets the raw end of everything, but I can't have a better example. I really can't. One day, we were in the States, here in San Antonio, and Marty called and said, Dale, you need to bring some chocolate chips. And I said, Marty, I've got a lot of chocolate chips. She said, Dale, you need to bring chocolate chips. I said, Marty, I've got a 5-pound bag and I've got a 2-pound bag. Marty says, Dale, you sure make it hard to confess. I said, Marty, have you eaten all of those chocolate chips? She said, just bring chocolate chips. She bought a box of Hershey bars. She brought them back to San Luis. She came to my house and said, you keep them. And don't give me but one a day. Marty knows what it is to be compelled. To be driven irresistibly. Something you can't resist. Now Paul says that the love of Christ constrained him. That he was driven irresistibly. To do what? To not live for himself, but to live for Christ, who had died for him. And that means living for others. And to preach the gospel. And you know what he did? He did it immediately. You know what it says? That as soon as he found out from Ananias what he's supposed to do, immediately he preached the gospel right there. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't wait to get instructed by Peter and John. He started preaching right then. Well, he knew enough already. All he had to do was just get the pieces put together. He knew the whole Old Testament. He started preaching immediately. Amen. Over in Galatians, he says that when God who separated me from my mother's womb called me, he said, straightway. I like that word, straightway. Straightway. He began. And you know what he did? He did all that God told him to do. He didn't just do part of it. He did it all. He preached to Gentiles. He preached to kings. And he preached to the children of Israel.
Amen.
And you know what else he did? He did it to the very end.
Right.
When he got through with his life, when he got to the very end, he said, I've kept the faith. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. He was motivated. And you know what? Motivated people get things done.
Amen.
Because that motivation is something that's like a spring that's wound up tight inside. And it just keeps going and going. And you know, like the bunny. That was one of the most clever advertisements I think they ever came up with. Just keeps going and going. Well, we don't need a battery. We've got something better than that. We have the love of Christ. And the love of Christ, if that's what constrains us, if that's what motivates us, if that's what's driving us irresistibly, you know what? When we get through with our life, we can say with Paul, I've finished my course.
Amen.
I've kept the faith. And that's what God is looking for. People that are motivated properly. You know, I think wrong motivations may carry you for a while. But you know, they won't last. They won't last. If you're not motivated properly, sooner or later, you're going to run out of steam. And when you run out of steam, you're going to be like old Demas. I don't know what motivated Demas, I really don't. But it wasn't the right motivation because somewhere along the line he lost whatever motivated him and Paul had to write and say, Demas has forsaken me. And we see the roads strewn with people that have done the same thing. Their motivation wasn't sufficient to carry them through to the end. Are you motivated? And if you are, what are you motivated by? You know, I've seen people that said they went to Mexico because they love the Mexicans. And I've seen those same people come home in disgust. They came home hating the Mexicans. Loving Mexicans won't keep you there, I guarantee you. I don't believe anybody came to the United States because they loved Americans would last very long over here. We're despicable. Did you know that? There's nothing in us that's really good. Listen, you go to Mexico because you love Mexicans, you're going to see so many things that you don't like. But if you go there constrained by the love of Christ, it's a different story. I can't imagine anybody loving Turks, but I can imagine anybody going to Turkey to preach to Turks because they love Christ. I can't imagine anybody loving a Frenchman. Of all the places I've been, I hope God ever sends me to France. I don't love Frenchmen. If you're hearing French tonight, I apologize, but I don't like Frenchmen. They're obnoxious. But you know what? I've got some friends that are preaching to them, not because they love Frenchmen, but because they love Christ.
Amen.
They're motivated by the love of Christ. Amen. They've been constrained. Are you constrained tonight? You know what? You need a motivation. If you're not a missionary, you still need to be Amen. Motivated. You need to be motivated by the love of Christ. That's the only thing that'll work. That's the only thing that'll last.
Right.
I pray you to consider tonight the love of Christ. If one died for you, then surely you who live ought to live unto him.